Please open your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will fall into your freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This particular type of psalm we just read is called a royal psalm. Royal psalms, they highlight the reign of the anointed king of Israel. And as this anointed king of Israel, they realize that they are to establish their throne in the way that God has called them to establish it. To rule with justice and righteousness as God's appointed king. These royal psalms, they not only look to this appointed king, maybe in a point of time, but these royal psalms point to the coming Messiah, the ultimate king, the greater Davidic king, who will triumph where the earthly kings have failed. And this royal song before us, this is pointing to the greater king to come, the one from David's line. If I were to ask you, if you had to narrow down and choose the most significant passage in all of Scripture, which one would you choose? The teacher's pet in the room. If you were to choose a passage, you may choose Psalm 110. But maybe your mind goes to a passion passage. Perhaps you choose a passage that is on the cross, about Christ bearing the wrath of God for sinners. And amen. Or perhaps you go to a passage on the resurrection, showing him vindicating God's righteousness and rising from the dead. Amen. Or perhaps you maybe choose a covenant text that's showing God's covenant with his people that secures his promises. Amen. But I would argue, as actually someone has argued, many people, that Psalm 110 is the most significant passage in all of Scripture. This passage we just read is the ultimate endgame of all things. It doesn't overlook the cross or the resurrection, hear me. This passage, this critical passage, it doesn't overlook these critical aspects of redemptive history. But in fact, it takes those critical aspects, those necessary aspects of redemption, and points them to the full fruition of them. And that is God reigning. This passage we just read takes into account all of God's doing in history. And it assumes those realities as already fulfilled. And it takes those necessary realities to its end game where God is reigning. Moreover, I would argue that the most prominent theme in Scripture along those lines is the theme of kingdom. The theme of kingdom. The most significant theme of all of Scripture, of kingdom. And what is kingdom? Essentially, God reigning over his creation. And that is the most significant theme you see all throughout the Scripture. Because don't get me wrong, these redemptive events are important. The cross and the empty grave, they're important realities. But they point to this great purpose in what God is doing. Covenants, so important in Scripture. But these covenants are merely the vehicle through which God's kingdom purposes unfold. It's all about kingdom, God reigning over his creation. That the most significant theme has not to do with his creation, but the creator. God's kingdom rule. And this is clearly portrayed in Psalm 110. In fact, do you know, out of all the Old Testament books, which Old Testament book is quoted most in the New Testament? Psalms. And out of all the Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament, which Psalm is quoted most in the New Testament? Psalm 110. This Psalm is quoted and referred to at least 33 times in the New Testament. There's a lot to be had here. This Psalm of David, written at an unknown time, is about the Messiah, David. Excuse me, this Psalm is quoted about the Messiah from David's line. And here he's prophesying in the Spirit about this Messiah to come from David's line. And in doing so, as David is describing now what's happening in the psalm, David is almost overhearing a divine conversation here in this prophecy, where he is hearing this conversation between Yahweh and David's Lord happening, where you see Yahweh speaking to David's Lord, and David is simply writing down this prophecy that he is beholding. Psalm 110 is a weighty passage. Our scope won't be able to cover all of its intricate details and all of the implications of it, but I want to give us at least a big picture here of this Messiah that is prophesied in Psalm 110. And I want us to look at least a big picture of this conquering Messiah. So we're going to do that this morning, examining the role and the return of our victorious Messiah. Examining the role and the return of our victorious Messiah. This Messiah, God's anointed one. So let's look at this role first of this Messiah, this victorious Messiah. And as we look at this role, we're going to see, well, what is his role? Who is this Messiah and who is he established to be? First, this Messiah is seen to be a king. He's a king. This victorious Messiah would not just be a man, but he is to be the God-man. And this God-man is clearly portrayed in verses 1 through 4 as 1 through 3 as a victorious king. But he is king. You see already in verse 1, there are two persons referenced in that very first verse in Psalm 110. It says, the Lord says to my Lord. Two persons already referenced here. And as we know, I'm sure already, when you see Lord written in all caps, that tells us it's not just Lord by title, but it's speaking Lord of the covenant name of God. And when you see Lord not in all caps, it's giving the title there of Lord, the position. And so if we read it again, it says, Yahweh, you can say, says to my Lord. The two persons here referenced here. And this Lord, lowercase Lord, is told to sit at the right hand of the uppercase Lord. That Yahweh is saying to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, why the right hand? What is significant about the right hand? The right hand is a significant place of posture. In fact, it's the highest place of honor, of power, of privilege. The right hand here indicates a closeness to the one by which you're sitting. So he's told to sit at the right hand of God. He's given this position of power, of privilege, and it's indicating here this closeness of the one who's calling him to sit at his right hand. So in other words, this lowercase Lord here is not just any Lord, because who can sit at the right hand of Yahweh? Who is worthy to sit at the right hand of Yahweh? Psalm 24, who can ascend to this holy hill? Who can be in his midst? Is Yahweh not a holy God far above the heavens, greater than all? Who can sit at his right hand? No one can ascend. No one can stand. No one can sit except God himself. This Lord shares a throne with Yahweh, indicating that the one sharing the throne with Yahweh's throne is deity as well. that this Lord here is not just a position and title of Lord, but it's speaking of who he is, that he is deity. And even moreover, this lowercase Lord, Adonai, that you see, is used over 400 times in the Old Testament referring to God. That God is called Adonai, Lord, God, referring to his deity. And so within these two persons here, you establish that Yahweh, God very God, is saying to David's Lord, God very God, do what? Sit at my right hand. And this is what Jesus had in mind when he was speaking to the scribes in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus is addressing this very issue before these scribes. And these scribes who had an issue, they had poor Christology. They had poor Christology. That they viewed Christ as this the Messiah, this anointed one to come, as someone who's coming just from David's line, and he's going to be just a man. And the Lord here, speaking to these scribes, addressed that very discrepancy that they had. That he realized here that this Messiah coming from David's line is not just a son of David, but the very Son of God. Mark chapter 12, 35, Jesus says to the scribes, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? In other words, like, why are they saying that he's just the man? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Sound familiar? David himself, Jesus says, calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? So what is Jesus doing here as he's quoting this very psalm that we just read? He says, why do the scribes say that this Messiah is a son when David himself calls him Lord? Jesus is saying here, he's not just David's son, but he's God's son. That this Messiah to come is God, very God. And we see this prophecy in Psalm 110, hundreds of years before David's son, ultimate son, would arrive on scene. And so here you picture here of this Psalm of David here describing this Messiah who is a king. That he is not only David's son, but he's also David's Lord. And that's why David says, my Lord, he's my God. And it's no coincidence that David is prophesying about this. Because remember a covenant that God made with David? Does that ring a bell to you? God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Do you remember what God promised to David? He ultimately promised that from David's line, what would come? One who would rule forever. And so here, Psalm 110 is really expanding on that covenant that God gave with David in 2 Samuel 7 and also in 1 Chronicles 17, describing now God's covenant with David. A king will come from your line. And 2 Samuel 7 says that your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The point here, from your line, there will be a king. And in Psalm 110, we see this king. And so as David is overhearing now this conversation between Yahweh and David's Lord, what is this Lord told to do? In verse 1, as you see, he is to sit at Yahweh's right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, making your enemies a footstool, even that terminology, I think, would be familiar to our English ears, so to speak. Because I remember growing up watching the wrestling, those real accounts of wrestling matches on television that were completely real on all points and never scripted. In these wrestling matches, whenever one opponent wins, what are they seen doing? Stepping on their opponent in victory. Their foot is placed upon their enemy, showing what? I have won. I have conquered. And here, this king here saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And back in Joshua chapter 10, after they defeat the five wicked kings of the Amorites, what does Joshua tell his men, his mighty men who helped conquer, to do to those wicked kings? He told these five powerful kings in Joshua chapter 10, lay down on the floor, and they lay down, and Joshua told his men, place your foot on their neck. And why? Because you got conquered. This king in this picture here is seen as a conquering king. He is one who was waiting for the time when his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, when he will be conquered. But even more, pay attention to one simple preposition in that verse. In verse 1, it says, until. You sit at my right hand until. Now, why is that important? This preposition is one indicating time. So, for example, when I was growing up, my brother and I, we got a little older, and my parents felt comfortable leaving us at home by ourselves while they went on errands or did whatever. And before they left, they would give clear instructions to my brother and me. Before they left, I remember my mom saying, "Do not open the door to anyone until I get back." All I knew was I should not open the door for anyone until my parents came back. That idea of time indicating here is that when we're back, then you can open the door. You get the idea, this indication of time showing that sit at my right hand until what? Your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. Why is that important? Because in this psalm here, what he's describing is the fact that the Lord is told to sit at the right hand until his enemies are made a footstool, which means sitting at the right hand means his enemies are not a footstool yet. He is to sit at the right hand until that happens. That small preposition matters. But even more, if you look at the following verses that describe after that happens, so sit at my right hand until your enemies are footstool. And then in verse 2 and 3, explain what happens when that time has come. Basically saying, you will be a king and you will rule. That's why you see the verb in verse 2 says, that then the Lord will, pointing to the future, will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Then you will rule in the midst of your enemies, and then your people will volunteer freely with you. You see, it's pointing to the future now, is that when your enemies have been made a footstool, then you will rule. Now, we're going to talk more about this later, but for now, I just want us to solidify the one role here you see of this Messiah. And what is that role? He is a king. He's a king, and that is clear. Now, when that kingdom comes, I just want to give us a brief picture here of when this kingdom comes. What will that picture look like of this kingdom? Verses 2 and 3 give us a brief painting, so to speak, of this kingdom of this king. So if you want to look at this painting, let's look at the first stroke of this painting. Verse 2 here, you see the power of this kingdom. And how do you see his power there displayed? Because it says here that the Lord will stretch forth what? Your strong scepter. What is a strong scepter? You see any historic painting of a king, and you see this king sitting on his throne, has a golden crown upon his head, with jewels upon the crown, in his robe, and sitting on his throne, and what is in his hand? A scepter. A scepter. And what does that scepter symbolize? It symbolizes authority. It symbolizes power. And so it says, your strong scepter, emphasizing the authority and the power that this Messiah king will stretch forth because he has power. And if anyone, any king, points his scepter at one of his subjects, what must that subject do? Obey. The picture here now is this Messiah king will have a kingdom and he will have authority and power. The scepter is not unfamiliar to the Old Testament, because if you remember, when Jacob blesses his sons, what does he tell Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10? Jacob tells Judah, your blessing is that from your line, the scepter will not depart from Judah. He's saying here, a king, Judah, is going to come from your midst, and that will be the King of Kings. And this Messiah king here is the one holding that scepter that will never depart from Judah, because he comes from the line of Judah. And his kingdom is one of power and authority. Not only do you see the first stroke of the power of his kingdom, but the second stroke in this painting here of this kingdom, you see the place of his kingdom. The place of his kingdom. Because now it says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter, but from where? From Zion. From Zion. What is Zion? It's the capital of Judah. This is Jerusalem. And saying here that from Zion you will stretch forth your scepter. That you will rule. The Messiah king is ruling over all of the earth. He has all authority, but he's ruling from where? From Jerusalem. And then he is bestowed with that righteous directive. It says to rule in the midst of your enemies. I don't want to get too technical again, but it's important. You see that word rule in the midst of your enemies. This idea of midst has been used in the Old Testament to refer to the entrails, the inside of sacrifices. But yet it's also used to determine and to describe the idea of being in and among. And this Lord is told to rule among or in the midst of what? His enemies. That this is a present, conscious rule in the midst of his enemies. He is showing power and authority over his enemies from Jerusalem. That this king is one seen as a picture one of power and from Jerusalem, ruling in the midst of his enemies. This is not just a heavenly rule, like rule from heaven, because he has no enemies in heaven. But he's saying, no, rule in the midst of your enemies. Take authority and power, which you'll see even more later on. So not only do we see just briefly the power of his kingdom, the place of his kingdom, but thoroughly in this third stroke of the painting, looking at the picture of his kingdom, you see the people of his kingdom. Verse 3 gives a picture of these people. Like, who's there? It says that your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. You see now the people of this king. Not only is he ruling with power in a specific place over all authority, but it says the people there are volunteering freely. That this is a picture now of his subjects, not coerced, but now serving him freely. This idea of volunteering freely has been used of free will sacrifices. But this here is giving a picture now of a people who are freed from this dominion of sin and now freely obeying and serving and worshiping this king. And not only are they freely worshiping him, but they're worshiping him and described as being in holy array. That they're pure, without stain, without sin, in holy array, it says. And when are they with him? It says from the womb of dawn. In other words, at the beginning of your kingdom, it says that your youth are to you as the dew. Now, what are we talking about now? You're talking about wombs, you're talking about youth, you're talking about dew. Like, what are we talking about here now? But if you look at this picture of this people here, it says they are in holy array, that they're pure and blameless. But then also says, it says that they're like to you the youth of dawn, or the dew of dawn, excuse me. If you go outside in the morning and you look out on the grass, what do you see at the top of the grass on a cool, crisp morning? You see dew. And how much dew do you see? A lot of it. You see a lot of dew. That is the point, simply, is that your people in holy array, as much dew as you see, there will be many people with him, serving with him in his kingdom, and they're described as youth because they have youthful vigor in new glorified states, and they're with this king ruling. So just now we're just getting a brief picture of the painting here, of his power, the place, and the people. But this is the king. We're going to unpack this a little bit more later on. But for now, I just want us to see this kingdom in kernel form right here. Because it's important. But for now, you see the first role of this Messiah, this victorious Messiah, is what? He's a king. He is a king. Now, secondly, in this role, not only is he a king, but secondly, you see this Messiah as a victorious priest. He's a priest. Now, David here is solidifying this prophecy that he has here. Look how he just verbalizes that in verse 4. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. In other words, God has decreed this, and who can change it? No one. No one's going to change this. His king is set. His priest is secure. God has determined that. It solidifies here the certainty about which he is prophesying. But then he gives the second role here, which we talked about, not only a king, but secondly, he is a priest. Look at the end of verse 4. That you are a priest for how long? Forever. A priest forever. Now let's just stop here, put the car in park, and think about this. How much do God's people need a priest? All the time, God's people have needed a priest. And you see here, this picture of this king is not only ruling with rightful authority, but he is demonstrated to be a priest. Our Messiah is rightly upheld as a king. He will rule, but he is a priest. In our government, if you took any history class for any amount of time, you learned about checks and balances. And checks and balances, what's the whole idea behind that? These checks and balances are to make sure that the different places in government stay in their lane. Right? You got the legislative branch, executive branch, judicial branch. The president cannot make a ruling on a Supreme Court case. The president can't make case law. The judicial branch, the judges, Supreme Court, they cannot put forth an executive order. Congress can't make any notion, any powerful ruling on any support case, a Supreme Court case, and can't put forth their own executive order. In other words, each branch of government has got to stay in their lane. But in this picture here of this Messiah who is victorious, he is seen as a king who rules, but he's also seen as a priest. In other words, this king here is the legislative branch, judicial branch, and also the executive branch all in one. He has all authority that he can rightfully assume the part of king and the part of priest, that he is all these in one. He has all authority, all power. And in fact, that idea, this concept of one being a king and a priest is foreign to Israel's history. Because think about the ultimate king to come and the priest under the Mosaic law. Under the Mosaic law, could the ultimate king to come be a king and a priest? Absolutely not. The king, Genesis 49, was to come from whose line? Judah. The priest under the Mosaic law came from whose line? Levi. The king and the priests got to stay in their lanes. They do not overlap. They got to stay in their own lane. They got to function as a king and function as a priest. The ultimate king to come cannot be one who is the line of Judah, line of Levi at the same time. They got to stay in their proper place. And in fact, you see a picture of this trying to happen when you see both roles trying to cross over in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 18. When Uzziah, the king, tried to function as a priest. And as a priest, or as a king, he went into the temple and tried to offer sacrifices. And do you know what happened? When he did that, it was told to him that it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. In other words, Uzziah, you're a king, do kingly things, and let the priest do priestly things. When he tried to violate that clear direction from God, Uzziah, do you remember what happened, was inflicted with leprosy to the day he died. In Israel's history, under the Mosaic law, the ultimate king could not be a priest, and vice versa. But in this picture in Psalm 110, what do you see happening? You see this Messiah as a king of kings and a great high priest in one. This king here is not just a king, but a priest. In the new covenant, the Lord is a king and a priest. What an incredible blessing that God would not only rule and rightfully reign over his creation, but God would send his son to intercede on behalf of wretched sinners like you and me. That he is not only the king of kings, but he is the priest of priests. But notice here that he's not just any priest, because he's not of the priest of Levi. Because what does verse 4 tell us about this priest? It says that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. According to the order of Melchizedek. Now this is key here, because he is functionally executing his authority as king and also as priest, but it delineates here that it's not from Levi's line, but from the order of Melchizedek. And who is this Melchizedek? If you remember, like, he's this mysterious figure in Scripture. He first shows up in Genesis chapter 14. Do you remember that story? When Abraham goes out to battle and he defeats the king of Elam and the other kings. So he returned from the valley of Siddim. And then Melchizedek greets Abraham. And when Melchizedek greets Abraham, what does he do? He blesses Abraham. And then what does Abraham do? Abraham gives him a tenth offering. You see this picture here, this mysterious king, Melchizedek, came out of nowhere. Like, who is this guy? Like, he blesses Abraham in the name of the God Most High, and Abraham gives him a tenth. So obviously he understands this is not, like, we're worshiping the same God here, but yet in this picture, Abraham is receiving the blessing, and Abraham is giving the tenth here. Who is this guy? This very random picture here of this king who shows up. Because Melchizedek, it means literally like my king is righteousness. And as Genesis chapter 14 says, that he was a king in Salem, or Salaam, which is what we know as Jerusalem. But Genesis chapter 14 says that this Melchizedek was not just a king, but he was also a priest of God. And so in Psalm 110, when it's describing this priest, this Messiah priest, he's saying he's not of the order of Levi under the Mosaic covenant. He is of the order of Melchizedek. The whole point here he's saying here is that this Messiah is a priest of a different order. And the whole point that Hebrews makes, because when Melchizedek shows up again in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, what does Hebrews use this Melchizedek figure for? To demonstrate here that this Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. He is from a different order. And this Melchizedek here, he showed to foreshadow here this ultimate picture of a great priest to come, who was a priest and a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 said that this mysterious king of righteousness, Melchizedek, is one without father, without mother, without genealogy. So that doesn't help us out. We didn't know who he was. Now I don't know his mama, I don't know his daddy, I don't know where he's from. But the whole point being here is not that you're saying that he's not human, like he doesn't have a mother, he doesn't have a father, he doesn't have a genealogy. That's not the point. Hebrews is saying here is we don't know. We don't know his genealogy. We don't know his mother and father. We don't know all that. And the point is it's not important because it's of a different order here. And the point that Hebrews is arguing here is that this Jesus is greater than the Levi, greater than the angels, greater than Abraham, because Abraham gave him a tenth. He blessed Abraham. The whole point here is that he's greater than all these. And so Psalm 110 is saying this priest is not of Levi, but he is of Melchizedek. And with this new priesthood that this conquering Messiah king is of, Hebrews 7 chapter 12 says that for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place also a change of law. That now this Jesus, under a new covenant, a new priest, comes a new law. And so this Messiah who is a king is one who is a priest of a new and better covenant. And praise God for that. Because it's not as though Jesus is like a better Levite, but it's of a completely different order. That just as Melchizedek, a king and a priest, Christ is our king and priest. This is the Messiah. And this is why Psalm 110 says that, Lord, you have sworn you will not change your mind. Like, think about the reality that your Messiah is not only a rightful king, but one who intercedes on the behalf of his people. How much have you contemplated the fact that Christ is interceding for you right now? Do you remember the promises of Hebrew? The Hebrew says that he ever longs, ever lives to make intercession for his beloved. That if you're in Christ, Christ is never ending, never ceasing to make intercession for you as a great high priest. Because Hebrews says that as the high priest, he didn't just offer a sacrifice, he was the sacrifice for sin. And he was the great sacrifice. And because of who he is, he makes intercession for his people. And so 1 John 2 verse 2 says that if you do sin, beloved, what do you have? An advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation, bearing the wrath, appeasing God's wrath for our sins. This is this priest. He's not just any priest. This isn't just Levi's great-great-grandson. This is of a different order. He is a greater priest. He is the great high priest. He is your high priest if you're in Christ. And so when you sin, beloved, your high priest, your intercessor, stands before the Father and says, Father, I have paid for that. I have paid for that. My blood has covered that. He is interceding for you before the Father, and that will never cease until you see him face to face. We long for a righteous king whose reign cannot be defeated. But how much do we also need a priest who is able to intercede for sinners? But that's who this Messiah is, this victorious Messiah in Psalm 110. He is a king and a priest, and he is a conquering king and priest. because verses 5 through 7 demonstrate here how this conquering king and priest will continue to conquer when he does return. If you remember in verse 1, who says that he's going to put his enemies under his feet? Who said that in verse 1? Yahweh. But in verses 5 through 7, who is seeing putting the enemies under his feet? The Lord, Adonai. In verses 5 through 7 now, you see Yahweh and his Lord working together as one in subjugating the enemies. That this king and priest now, it says, is it repeated time and time again, 5 through 7, he will. He and the Yahweh are working together as one. It's almost as if we have one God. He is working together, subjugating his enemies. And you see that happening now. Because remember back in verse 2, when Yahweh says that, the word says, the Lord will stretch forth, Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. And what is he told to do? He is told to rule in the midst of your enemies, as we looked at. What's important to understand here is that this idea of rule is not just this passive idea of ruling as a king. Like this passive rule of just a king sitting on his throne, deserving and receiving honor and respect from people. That's true, that's involved there. But this idea of rule has more the idea of active conquering of his enemies. There's a sternness in mind here. And so he's told to rule in the midst of his enemies, this idea of active conquering. In fact, it's the same verb that's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when man is given the mandate to rule the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, 26, it says, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What is Adam given the power to do? Rule over the earth. Rule, subdue it. This first Adam is given the directive, rule over the earth. And in Psalm 110, we see the second Adam ruling over the earth in the way that the first Adam has failed. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And this is what he's doing in verses 5 through 6. He is seen judging the nations, you see in verse 6. And this is describing not just judging in terms of just ruling judging, but executing judgment. That he is executing judgment of the nations, which is what the context brings out. Because it says he's filling them with corpses, that they're being slayed, that he's shattering the chief men over a broad country. This is used of a singular sense, the chief man. In other words, indicating the fact here that the most powerful anti-ruler is being conquered by this king. That he is conquering men who are small and men who are great. He alone has power. He is judging complete nations. He is slaying the wicked. He's even conquering their most powerful of powerful. He is shattering them all. This is the picture here of this conquering, victorious Messiah, king, priest. He is doing this. That his judgment extends to all, and no one will escape. And this gives us great comfort that no wicked person, great or small, will be exempt, nor can they escape from his judgment that's coming. This king is a king that does not need help. He does not need his people's help. He alone is doing this. Verse 7 says, after that is done, what does he do? He drinks from the brook by the wayside. And why does he do that? Because now, having conquering his enemies, he takes a drink of refreshment now. And he lifts up his head, as it says, because the work is done and finished. He is coming to execute. He is coming to judge. And he will complete that. This victorious Messiah king will conquer. The story is not over. As we looked at the role here, the role of this Messiah is he's a king and he's a priest. But I want us to look now not only at his role, but I want to look at his return. Because in verses 1 and 4, if you notice here, they announce the role of his Messiah, this Messiah as a king and a priest. In verses 1 and 4, talking about him as a king and a priest, they really emphasize the reality of this Messiah's ascension. Catch me what I mean by that? That they're saying he is a king and a priest, but it's really emphasizing the reality of his ascension because he has ascended now, and now he's at the right hand, and he's described as a priest and as a king. The verses around that, verses 2 through 3 and 5 through 7, are basically emphasizing the realities now of his second coming. That's important to understand this distinction here. Because what he's narrowing down here is that now he's ascended at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because his work is done. But he will come back. His work is done. He's at the right hand. He is a priest now forevermore. But he's also coming back. Because remember here, verse 1, sit at my right hand until. Until what? Until your enemies are made a footstool. Which means that has not happened yet while he's at the right hand. You sit at my right hand until that is done. And then what? Then you will rule. When your enemies are made a footstool, then you will rule. And he rules on earth in verses 2 through 3. This important chapter in Scripture, it does not end with his ascension, but it really ends with his second coming, when he exercises that role and that rule. Now, I don't want you to just take my word for this. The New Testament echoes this very understanding of Psalm 110, that he is ascended and he's also returning. The New Testament doesn't reinterpret this psalm. It doesn't reinterpret the Old Testament, but it really just echoes this very truth in Psalm 110 that this Messiah now at the right hand of God is a king and is a priest, but also he is one who's going to come and going to rule and will shatter his enemies. I want us to see that in the New Testament for ourselves and see how the New Testament echoes that understanding of Psalm 110. Now, time won't permit us to highlight every New Testament passage where Psalm 110 is referenced, but I do want to highlight a few key ones that I think may be helpful. In Acts chapter 2 is Peter's sermon to the Jews, and he's preaching the message of the cross. He's preaching Christ to these Jews here. And in Acts chapter 2, notice how Peter describes and even references this very passage that we read, Psalm 110. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, it says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." How does Peter use and reference Psalm 110? He assumes the reality that this Messiah died and rose again. And he has ascended now at the right hand until his enemies are made a footstool. You see, he's referencing the already, yes, he died and rose again. He is Lord of all. But he leaves it there. But he references here that he ascended and is at the right hand. In Acts chapter 8:34, Paul references this idea of at the right hand of God when he says that Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see this picture now, this Messiah is now died and rose again and is ascended and he's interceding. You see this picture now of this king and this priest now at the right hand of God, but he leaves it there. And go to Hebrews chapter 1. Keep your finger in Psalm 110, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. This is a popular verse, but I want to highlight a portion here. Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." What is he saying here? He's pointing to the reality. He died, rose again, and ascended at the right hand. That's where he leaves it. You see that the reality there is that this Messiah did die and rise again, and he emphasizes the importance of the ascension. He's now where? Ascended at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 8 repeats this, essentially. It says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. You see terminology here relating to his kingdom. He's at the right hand of majesty, but he's also described as a priest at the right hand. And it leaves it there. You see that the New Testament has the understanding here that Christ died and rose again for our sins according to scriptures. And now where is Christ? He is ascended. The ascension is important because it shows that Christ completed his work and now he is at the right hand of God until something else happens now. But he is ascended. This is Christ's heavenly ascension or his heavenly session, excuse me. His heavenly session is where he's at the right hand of God, his completed work of redemption, and now he is interceding for you. That's what he's doing in his heavenly session. But do you notice how these passages describe the Lord's passion, his death and resurrection, as his, and follow up with his ascension, but then they leave it there. They leave it there with him at the right hand of God. They proclaim the reality that Christ did die and was buried and rose again, but they leave it there. They show us here that verses 1 and 4 in Psalm 110 have been fulfilled. Amen and amen. He's at the right hand of God. He is our great high priest. But the rest of the verses here have not been fulfilled yet. Because look, if you're still in Hebrews, look how there is an anticipation of the fullness of one Psalm 110 in even Hebrews. The author of Hebrews continues this thought of this idea of this high priest sitting at the right hand of God. If you go to chapter 10, look what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now Christ. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, familiar language here, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. What did he do? He died and rose and ascended. But what is he doing now, it says in verse 13? Waiting from that time until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. You see how the author of Hebrews views this footstool of the feet as something that has not happened yet. He is waiting for that time. The Hebrews doesn't view this as completely fulfilled yet. He is at the right hand. He is ascended, amen and amen. The work of the cross is finished, but the kingdom rule has not been consummated yet. And this is really what the Lord also taught in the Olivet Discourse. When he's describing all the tribulation events, and then you get to the end of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. And you know what Jesus says after all that? He says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. What throne is that? That he's already on a throne. He is. He's on his Father's throne. But when he comes, whose throne is he sitting on? His throne. Whose throne is that? David's throne. The Davidic throne. To be clear, Jesus is currently on a throne. He is reigning. He shares his reign with the Father and over the universal kingdom over all things. Christ is sovereign. He rules and he reigns. He is God, very God. He is our perfect high priest. He is a king. But right now, he's on his Father's throne. He's at the right hand of God. And in the second coming, you see now he will sit on his throne when he will stretch forth his scepter from Zion. Well, he will have subjects who obey and rule with him freely. It's pointing to the ultimate reality when he does return and his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. He will subdue and conquer his enemies, and then he will rule on earth from Zion. And in verse 3, this picture of his people will be a picture of glorified saints who volunteer freely. Why is that? Because now they've been resurrected with glorified bodies, and now they serve God fully and completely without any stain or hint of sin, that they serve him freely, and then they're as much as the dew in youthful vigor with glorified bodies, serving and reigning with Christ, who is Davidic king to come. And that day has not happened yet, but he is reigning now, but we long for the day when this king will come from his father's throne and sit on his throne on earth and rule and reign. That's the picture we see Psalm 110 giving us. This pinnacle passage in all of Scripture is given to us, not only the cross, not only the empty grave, but his ascension and his return, that this Messiah, King, Priest is returning. This is the hope here. And beloved, when he does return, Scripture is clear that you will reign with him. Don't forget Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, having described already in Revelation 19, when Christ returns and he slays his enemy, you see verses 3 through 4 and 5 through 7 happening there. He's slaying his enemies. But in Revelation chapter 20, it says, then after this, he returns and he binds Satan for 1,000 years. It says in verse 4, then I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. See this picture now. There are some coming to life and reigning, and the rest don't come to life until after that 1,000 years, the great white throne judgment. But this picture now is that when this king does return and reign, his people will volunteer freely in that day. They will be many as the dew. They will be youthful in vigor, and they will worship Christ fully and completely without any stain of sin, and finally please God in every way, in thought, word, and deed for all eternity, because he has given them a resurrected body that adores him in the way that he's deserved to be adored for all time. It points to that reality that Christ is king, and so Christ will rule. This is the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant with David. That God's covenant with David, he didn't lie, and he didn't change his mind. He will fulfill that promise that his king from David's line will rule. And this king is not just a king, but he's a priest. So has God, has he conquered the power of his enemies on the cross? Yes. Has the power of Satan been nullified? Yes. Has he sealed the fate of his enemies? Yes. Yes, Christ reigns and he is king. And we eagerly await for his kingdom rule on earth, the full consummation of this. This is how the New Testament points. It points to the realities of his ascension. He is currently the right hand of the Father. This is his heavenly ascension. But the New Testament also longs and looks forward to this return of this king. And not just the New Testament. Let's go beyond Revelation. The early church fathers, a lot of the early church fathers, echoed this same understanding. For example, Justin Martyr, who was born around 100 AD, died around 165 AD. That's only 40 years after Christ ascended. He's quoted as saying, I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. His church father looked forward to the resurrection, the rule, just as the prophets had said. It's almost as if the prophets were telling the truth. But even more, Papias, an earlier church father than Justin Martyr, Papias lived around 60 AD to 135 AD. So he actually overlapped with the life of the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation. And it's been said that Papias was a disciple of the Apostle John. And this is what Papias is quoted as saying by Irenaeus. He's quoting him. And Papias is quoted as saying that the blessing that is foretold belongs without question to the times of the kingdom when the righteous will rise from the dead and rule. and the creation that is renewed and set free will bring forth the dew of heaven and the fertility of the soil and abundance of food of all kinds. These church fathers echoed Psalm 110. They didn't just look to the cross and the empty grave, and not only even to the ascension, but they looked to when this Messiah, King, Priest would come back and fulfill every word that God has promised. And that is our hope, even today, that we long for the return of Christ. I think we can all gather around the truth that Christ will reign. Christ, he does reign. He is in control. He is sovereign. We look forward to that time when he will return and reign and rule. And we, his people, will finally honor him in every way forever and exalt him in the manner in which he deserves without any impurity. I long for the day when I will please Christ 24 hours of the day for all eternity. Is he not worth all of it? This king who rules and reigns and conquers, who is not just a king, but a great high priest, a perfect priest that Levi couldn't even fathom, but one who has satisfied the wrath of God for sinners and is reigning at the right hand of God and will return to make every wrong right and will rule with perfect righteousness and will have a dew of people serving and reigning with him. Give me some of that. This is what we long for, the anticipation for God's king to reign on earth. And then, after that time, we'll long for that eternal state in the presence of God forever. But his rule on earth will bring to the tie, the bow, all of his promises. And then we'll long for that eternity with him. The anticipation is for God's king to reign. As Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9 says, that the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. So one person said it, that the first Adam will possess the dominion lost by the first Adam. Second Adam, Christ, perfect Adam, perfect God, perfect man, will come and complete perfect righteousness. This is why we can say, beloved, and echo Psalm 110 and say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. God, we do long for you to return in your Son. And until that day, may we be found faithful. May we long for your return and hunger for your return. And Lord, I pray that you would purify us with that hope even today. That as we long for that, we'd be purified by that hope. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.